Let me ask you a question. What is the most amazing thing that you have ever seen? Yeah, what is the most amazing thing you have ever seen? I mean, I can pick lots of examples, but this is probably one of, well, I can't say the only, but this is one of the most amazing things I've ever seen, if it works. It doesn't work from here, does it? Does it work from there? No? There it is. Ah, look. That's one of the most amazing things I've ever seen. 23rd of October 2011, my first son was born. And I remember why it's one of the most amazing things I'd ever seen is that Sean was in labour, his neck got caught around the cord, and by the time he came out, his face was really big, okay? Bright, big, purple. And by the time he was cleaned up, he ended up looking like that. Most amazing thing I've ever seen. He was quite chunky, okay? I know he doesn't look it right now, but he's really quite chunky. But if I asked you, what's the most amazing thing that you have ever seen? I wonder what you'd say. What is the most amazing thing you've ever seen? You know, you can travel the world and you can see all sorts of amazing things. And, when you travel the world, you see it for the first time because you haven't seen it in this country. And you say, I can't believe I've seen that. Or maybe it is not things that you've seen. Maybe it's people. A bit like me and my son, you know, you see it's your first son. It's amazing. And by the time the second one comes out and the third one comes out, you're just kind of getting it. You know, what is the most amazing thing you've seen? What is the most amazing thing you've seen? In this letter, we are almost given a picture of probably what is one of the most amazing things beyond the cross of Christ. One of the most amazing things that we will see is the day of the Lord. One of the most amazing things that we will see is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, is littered through this letter in 1 Thessalonians. It's there in chapter 1, verse 3, of the Thessalonians' hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, as they wait, the Thessalonians have been converted, and they're waiting for Jesus from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 19, before our Lord Jesus at his coming. It's all about the day of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 4:15, the coming of the Lord. 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Chapter 5, verse 2, we read it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Chapter 5, verse 3. As labour pains come upon a pregnant woman. Chapter 5, verse 23, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be the most amazing thing that we will ever see. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. Whatever you've seen in your life, however old you are, nothing will compare with what we will see one day on the day of the Lord. Jesus will return. And Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he's writing in chapter 5, which is where we're going to be focusing on this evening, and he writes in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, about when this is going to happen. And he's basically saying, listen, I don't need to write about when it's going to happen, because you can't predict it. There's no point in writing to you, or speculating to you, when Jesus is going to come. There are all sorts of people in the world, even Christians, that will try and speculate or try and predict when Jesus is going to come. But we can't, because nobody knows. And there's no point in Paul wasting ink on paper for something that he can't write with any certainty about. So he doesn't. And he says in chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. As in, we're not even going to go there tonight. You can't predict it. If you're somebody who has said to somebody else, you know, maybe you've done it and you've had a conversation over tea and coffee downstairs, or, you know, and you said, oh, I think I know when Jesus... You don't know. Nobody knows. In fact, the letter simply says that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Unexpected. Unannounced. We don't know. But instead, what Paul does write about is what we need to know. Not that Jesus is coming back, but it's more about the impact of that truth. How does that truth impact us? How does this beautiful picture of Jesus coming back impact us? You know, it's like being a dad for the first time. You can put all sorts of things together and all sorts of preparations together, and you can think of how wonderful it's going to be that your first child will sleep through every single night until it impacts you. And you realize that that's simply not the case with your first one or your second one or your third one. It's the impact of it that matters. You can prepare yourself, but it's the impact of that truth that Paul is looking at. And that's what we're looking at tonight. And the first thing that Paul wants to remind us of is this really simple truth. The day of the Lord is that Jesus is going to return. It's a really simple truth. Jesus is going to return. Verses 1, 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It's going to happen. It's not that Jesus came to this earth and he lived the perfect life and he died a death he didn't deserve, and then he was risen on 3 days later, and then he appeared to all his disciples, and he appeared to many more, and then he ascended into heaven, and now he's gone. No, he's gone. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us on our behalf as we pray. He's working on our behalf. But one day, he will return. One day, he will come back. It talks about him coming back in chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. My friends, Jesus Christ is going to return. That's meant to be an incredible encouragement for us. That Jesus Christ one day, we don't know when, but he is planning his return. We'll come on to the impact of that. He will come, he hasn't forgotten. He will come and he will gather his people. He hasn't forgotten about those who've already fallen asleep, those Christians who've already died, and those who are still alive. He hasn't forgotten, he will come. And he will come unannounced, like a thief. There's going to be incredible joy that day for believers. The wonder of what's going on here is, as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the Thessalonians are slightly confused, a young church, when he reminds them, say, listen, no one's going to miss out. Don't worry. The Christians that have died, don't worry. They will be raised. They're with Jesus now, but they'll be reunited with their bodies and they'll have a resurrected body. Don't worry. Don't worry about you who've been left behind. Don't worry. Jesus Christ will return, and we will be united with him. Sometimes you look at the Gospels and you see everything that the people around Jesus saw and experienced and felt. And have you ever thought about this like this, that you're reading the Gospels and you think, oh, I wish I was there. But actually, you know what, one day we will see him. We will be with him. It's going to happen. And we're meant to be encouraged by that. We're meant to be reminded of that. What other encouragements are there in this letter, as we're reminded that he's going to come? We're also reminded about our identity. So if we're Christians here tonight, we've been reminded and encouraged of our identity. We're not in the darkness. There in verse 5. We're all sons of light, and not sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of darkness. There's a sense that we belong to Jesus, who is the light of the world. We are encouraged because he's going to come, but we're also encouraged that we belong now to him, even though he hasn't yet come. Nothing's going to take that away from us. how much time will pass between now and his coming. Nothing will take away our unity or our being united with Jesus and being found in him. It also encourages us that in verse 9, that we're going to obtain salvation. That we're going to not see the wrath of God that will be met out on those who don't believe, but we'll have salvation. And there on that day, verse 10, Jesus Christ who died for us, whether we awake or sleep, we should live together with him. We'll belong to him forever. What's the most amazing thing that you've seen? There's nothing more amazing than this truth, that Jesus one day is returning. And when he returns, we'll be with our Saviour. We'll live with him in glory. And right now, our lives are secure. Our lives are safe. You get those letters sometimes? I get them. They're slightly comical. The ones that banks send, they send you a letter and they say, your money is safe. They don't tell you how much money you have. They just have to send this generic letter out, don't they? And they're saying, your money is protected. Your deposits are protected. By this much money, they're safe. And I always laugh to myself as I think, I don't actually have any money with you. But they send that letter out to assure you, to give you confidence that you can put your money with them. Because if you put your money with them, they will guard what is yours. And in the same sense, we're reading this letter and we're thinking about our identity and who we have put our faith in, who we have put our security in. And we come to put our security in a God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and one day Jesus will return and collect his people. We're safe. We're secure. I'm sure I've told you the story. I almost drowned when I was 26, 27. I was in Cornwall. I was surfing. I almost drowned. I was literally drowning. And there were no lifeguards around at all. And I remember kind of seeing one other surfer right in front of me. And I remember screaming to him, saying, help! Drowning. And he came up to me and he literally said to me, I'll put you on your board and you've just got to kick. My board had broken. And I was like, no, don't do that. You've got to take me back. You've got to take me back yourself. And I just remember him saying something like this, saying, I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. And you could just see the chap. He was just quite rather large and big and strong. And you just had to kind of put your trust in this man who I'd never met before. But you could just sense he was bigger. He was stronger. He was experienced. He knew what he was doing. He was utterly confident. And I could put my life in his hands. And is it quite striking that if I didn't put my life in his hands, I would not be here today? If I didn't put my life in his hands and trust him, I would not be here today. There was no one else around. There was no one else around. There was a riptide that was carrying me out. There was no one else around. And if it wasn't for him saying that I've got you. And you see, if you're a Christian here tonight, you're putting your trust in someone who's big and strong and mighty. Somebody who knows what's best. And who's paid the debt. And he will not let you go. That song by George Matheson, that hymn, O love, thou wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. We put our trust in a God who will not let us go. What's one of the best things that you've seen? Well, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus. Nothing can compare. Let me ask you another question though. What's the worst thing that you've seen? What's the worst thing that you've seen? You know this passage, it's a really sobering passage. It's a really encouraging passage, but also a sobering passage. Because it brings the best and it brings the worst. It takes the best and it takes the worst and it puts them together. The encouraging thing that Jesus is going to return. And we're going to be his people. We are his people. We're secure. But in verse 2, the worst. The day of the Lord will come, so comes, as a thief in the night. A thief is not announced, is it? But at the same time, a thief is not welcome either, is it? This is the day that Christians, we look forward to. This is the day when Jesus comes and he will put an end to all suffering and death and persecution. But it's a day which comes like a thief. And thieves are not announced, but thieves are also unwelcomed. Verse 3. It's a day where people are saying peace and safety, peace and safety. But then sudden destruction comes. And the metaphor is as labour pains upon a pregnant woman. It's just one of those things, you can't avoid it. When the labour pains come, you can't avoid it. This passage brings the best and the worst together, doesn't it? The day is coming. But the day is coming which is also going to be unwelcomed for some. And it's also going to bring pain about for others. What's more about this day? Verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as others do. There are people who are simply asleep. They are just not aware of the danger that is coming. It's as if they're drunk. Verse 7. Drunk as in to the point where they're incapacitated to do anything about it. You see, this day is really encouraging on the one hand, isn't it, for Christians? But on the other hand, it brings about the very worst, doesn't it? Verse 9. Salvation is there. But there's also wrath. There's also wrath. What's the worst thing that you've ever seen? Let me ask you another question. Have you ever seen hell? Have you ever seen hell? Am I going to say something really odd now? But in one sense, I've seen hell. And that might sound really odd to you. But let me tell you that I saw a glimpse of hell the day that I became a Christian. And I saw a glimpse of it, and I remember seeing a glimpse of it. And I'm not saying I saw it, but I saw a glimpse of it, or I felt a glimpse of it. And let me tell you what happened. When I saw and I felt a glimpse of it, it was so shuddering that I didn't even want to think about it. That I wanted to run as far away from that feeling as I possibly could, and that's exactly what I did. What's the worst thing that we've ever seen? This passage brings the wonder of the day of the Lord, but it also brings the reality of judgment and of hell. Tim Keller wrote an article and he talked about hell. And let me quote what he said. And as I read this quote, you might think it's slightly flippant, but the point is it's not him being flippant. He's talking about the way Jesus describes it. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Keller goes on saying, he's speaking to disciples, some of whom will eventually be tortured, sawn in half, flayed, and burned alive. Yet he says that that's a picnic compared to hell. You see, clearly for Jesus, hell was a real place. Since he said that after Judgment Day, people would experience it in their bodies. Hell is a place not only of physical, but also of spiritual misery. You see, hell is a literal place. And I remember thinking of the misery of it. I remember thinking of, if I chose to reject Jesus and the salvation that he offered, what would my lot be? And it scared me. It made me shudder. Hell is a literal place. It's a real place. And it's about judgment. It's not about annihilation. It's not a place where people will go and they will be annihilated and there will be no more. No, Jesus says it's a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is eternal. It is forever. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about hell, and he talks about it in very much the sense of our experience, and in a little bit like that day that I saw a glimpse of it. This is what he is trying to describe, and I think it's really helpful. But don't get me wrong, the Bible speaks about hell. Jesus speaks about it, and he uses metaphors and he uses language, and it communicates something, but not all of it. And so as you read this, you're trying to think, what is it trying to communicate? And this is what he says. Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever, and this must either be true or false. Now, there are many good things which would not be worth bothering about if I was going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. You get it so far? You know, there's some things just not worth bothering about if you're only going to live to 70 years old. But if you're going to live forever, then actually maybe there are things you do want to bother about. I think you kind of get the picture like this. You do, you pick your house that you chose, or the thing that you bought, or the car. And if you've got to live with it for 70 years, well, fair enough. But if you've got to live with it forever, then you'd choose more wisely, wouldn't you? And he carries on with this theme. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse. So gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. But it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, as Christianity is true, hell is precisely the correct technical term for what it would be. Do you see what he's trying to get at? Can you imagine living with your bad temper for 70 years? Well, imagine you're living with your spouse's bad temper for 70 years. But then imagine having to live with it for a million years as it gradually gets worse and worse and worse. Tim Keller picks up on this as he's talking to a man about hell. And this is what he says. Some years ago, I remember a man who said that talk about fires of hell simply didn't scare him. He said it seemed far too far-fetched, even silly. So Tim Keller read him some lines from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And this is what C.S. Lewis wrote. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining. Always blaming others. But you're still distinct from it. You may even criticise it in yourself, and you wish you could stop. But there may come a day when you no longer can. Then there will be no you left to criticise the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. After the man heard that, Tim Keller said, to his surprise, he got very quiet and said, Now that scares me. You see, hell is a place that God places people who want to be there. Hell is a place where God places people who don't want God. And the language that the Bible uses is to warn us. We don't want to be there. It's a place where all of God's goodness is removed. We don't want to be there. It's a place where there's no chance to repent and turn from our sin. We don't want to be there. It's a place that will go on forever and ever and ever. We don't want to be there. But you see, the day of the Lord has not come yet. The day of the Lord has not come yet. God is still patient. God is still patient. And God is still giving us today. God willing, He'll give us tomorrow. And God is giving us time as Christians to use this day wisely. He reminds us, Paul, in chapter 5, verses 8 through to 11, about being sober, about being strong, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He talks about us being saved on the last day. He talks about us living with Him on the last day. But you know what? That day hasn't come yet. That day has not come yet. It's encouraging for us if we're Christians. But if you know anyone who's not yet a Christian, if you know anyone who is outside the kingdom, if you know anyone who hasn't yet bended the knee to Jesus, then they're not ready for the day. And that day will come like a thief in the night. That day will come when they least expect it, or when you least expect it. And as much as Paul is trying to tell the Thessalonians how they can be prepared for that day, it's a reminder to us, isn't it? Of others. Of those who are not yet secure. Those who are not yet safe. Those who are still sleeping. Those who are drunk in the night. Those who don't have faith. Those who don't have the hope of salvation. And my friends, this passage brings those two things together. It brings the amazing, but it also brings the worse. It brings those two things together. And as Christians, we're reading this and we're encouraged by it, and we're to encourage one another with these words, but we're also meant to wake ourselves up and remind ourselves as a church, what are we here for? The days of Noah, when people were eating and drinking and thinking that everything will be just okay. We live in times like that, don't we? Where people think that everything will just be okay. But you see, my friends, this is a real thing. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians not just to remind them, but to remind them of the impact of this. The gate to hell is locked from the inside, because the ones who want to go there lock it themselves. But it's also locked from the outside, because God won't let anyone out. And we're meant to realise the reality of it, the urgency of it, the futility of it. And we're meant to wake up. We're meant to live in the light of the salvation that we've been given. But we're also meant to prepare others for it. Do you remember, if you were here last week, I read out from one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, and he was talking about God's mercy. And as Thomas Watson talks about God's mercy, he says, well, if we've been shown God's mercy, we should be merciful to others. And this is what he says about being merciful to others. He talks about being merciful to the soul. He talks about soul mercy, being merciful to the soul of others. And this is what he says. Indeed, soul mercy is the chief of mercies. The soul is the most precious thing. It is a vessel of honour. It is a bud of eternity. It is a sparkle lighted by the breath of God. It is a rich diamond set in a ring of clay. The soul has the blood of God to redeem it, the image of God to beautify it. It being therefore of so high a descent, sprung from the Ancient of Days, that mercy which is shown to the soul must needs be the greatest. Do you know what the greatest thing that you can do with every single day that the Lord gives you is? To tell them of God's mercy. Is to think of everyone that you know, and think of everyone that you meet, and think of them as a soul. and think of how precious they are to God. A sparkle, lighted by the breath of God. And to speak to them, and to remind them, and to challenge them, and to encourage them, and to correct them, and to remind them that the day of the Lord is coming. We're about to sing a song at the end, and it says this: "We have heard a joyful sound, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land, climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward, 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves. He saves, he saves. Christ Jesus is alive. His cross and grave become our victory cry. He saves, he saves. Be reconciled to God. Tell the nations, Jesus saves." My friend, if you're somebody here tonight that isn't encouraged tonight, that isn't comforted tonight, that is a bit like me, that you can see that glimpse of living life your way and that going into eternity, my friends, today is the day to turn around. Today is the day to turn around. Today is the day to run as far away from hell as you possibly can be and to run to Jesus. And Jesus saves. He came and he died on a cross. He died on a cross to pay the death that you deserve. But he says, "I'll pay it for you." And if you trust him, you'll obtain salvation. You'll escape the wrath that is to come. And if Jesus Christ returns tonight, you'll be safe. You'll be safe. You see, my friends, if we're Christians here tonight, we have this wonderful salvation, don't we? We have a wonderful Saviour. And it's worth telling the world about, isn't it? And we are meant to literally go into all the world, not even just in Clydach. And if you go out into all the world, you'll face lots of risk. You'll face lots of ridicule. You'll face lots of danger. But you can turn to the comfort of this. That even when all that is going on, that one day Jesus will return. And you will meet him and you will belong with him forever. I quoted a song. I'm going to quote the second half of the song and then we'll sing. The second half of the song is this, and you'll know the song. "Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Till then I would thy love proclaim with every fleeting breath. And may the music of thy name refresh my soul in death." And there was somebody that sang that song and they added another bit and they went back to the beginning and this is what they sung. After they sung "Refresh my soul in death," they went back to the beginning and said this: "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. And drives away his fear." And then he adds this: "And one day he'll wipe away all tears."